following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, yesterday, I looked briefly at Facebook. I learned a number of things as I read through the news feed and saw what's happening. I saw some people who set up their Christmas tree. I saw Christmas lights are up. Didn't need to see that, but I did. I saw that a friend had gone for a run with his dog, which was great. A distant cousin went wedding dress shopping. I saw many pictures of children, some of pregnancy pictures. I saw for and against gun control, and I saw a friend's favorite Starbucks order. I learned what he likes. And none of this was at the church, so I'm not indicting any of you, just so you're clear. But if you don't go online that often, you may not realize this is the norm, right? This is what you tend to see when you go on Facebook, or if you skim Instagram, or, you know, or catching up on whatever life stream you choose to use online, Snapchat, Vine, Twitter, like whatever you use, you just kind of get updates about what's going on in people's lives. It's the same if you work in an office, right? You hear from certain coworkers a continual life stream broadcast as they talk about everything happening in their life. In fact, if you talk on the phone to certain members of your family, I'm sure that you get too much information, far more than you want to know, about what's going on in their life and in their family. We just talk a lot about ourselves. We share a lot about ourselves. We brag about what food it was we ate and how great it was. Sometimes we can boast about how sick we were. We just talk about anything, right? We talk about how many medications we're on and how they're not working. We talk about how little sleep we got the night before, and yet we're still functioning with a lot of coffee. We talk about this horrible or great sense of direction, the vacations we took, or the trips we want to take. Everybody talks about themselves, and everybody at some level boasts. Right? You want to share in order to improve other people's knowledge of you and maybe their esteem of you. We declare what's good, what's bad, what's unique about us. Even our kids, they show off how loud they can burp. Right? My 2-year-old drags me to the toilet to show me his big poop in the toilet. Like, we're all proud, right? We all share these things. It's way too much information. We naturally want to show off, right? We want to be liked. We want to be commented on. We want to be friended. And we perceive greatness in others based on their influence. We value sometimes even those who have famousness more than those who did something heroic. We notice who has the most friends, who drives the nicer car, what clothes do they wear? We notice sports abilities. We notice who owns what technology. We want others to see us. Even those who are shy and frightened ultimately want other people to see them and to be recognized. Most people run and receive praise for what they do, whether that's at work or on the athletic field, right? They want to hear how good we are at basketball. We want to hear how respected and appreciated and loved we are by others. We want to hear others say that we bought something or own something unique and cool and different. We want to be great, and we want others to think that we're great. And the truth is, you and I care far more about our self-worth than we let on, right? We do at the core, and Scripture speaks to this. 1 Corinthians speaks directly to this. It speaks to Christians who care a lot about what others think. And it speaks to Christians, even who want to be influencers of others. Christians who want to influence how others think, right? Those who want to be thought leaders, style leaders, workplace leaders. It speaks to us so directly, so helpfully. And that's not a bad thing when I'm saying that you know, a Christian can want influence. Like, that can be a really good thing. We want to have more impact in the world. And we want to see the world come to know Christ as much as we can. We want to influence others. We even, as Americans, we have the opportunity to vote. We get to influence politics, and we desire to influence it in a certain way, right? In if you can influence your workplace, your business is going to change. If you can influence your extended family, those awkward Thanksgivings are going to change. Like, there's just a number of ways we can want to influence in a wonderful way. But then we can carry that further and look at certain people and think, man, if God would save them, he would do amazing things. He could do amazing things through them, right? If Oprah would only turn to Jesus, right? And they're like, wow, that would be cool. If Obama really knew Jesus, man, this would be so radically different. What if Justin Bieber and Kim Kardashian both devoted themselves to Christ instead of the things they do, right? We dream about what it would be like to be rich, to be famous. We dream also, what would it be like for the rich and the powerful and the famous to turn to Christ? We tell ourselves that we would use things like that for incredible good. We expect that if they turned to Christ, they would do incredibly good things. Sometimes we make these internal vows. God, if you will just help me to get this house, I promise that I will use it for whatever the good things are. All right, God, if I get this job, then you can do these things through that additional money or whatever. Like, we have these expectations for God. And we think that we would really make a difference in the world if we were known. We think that God needs people who are known to make a difference. God needs people who are respected to make a difference. God needs people who are powerful to make a difference. I don't know if you've had these thoughts. I have. Scripture speaks to them really clearly and directly. In Corinth, the church was, it was not looking for the famous to get saved. Rather, they wanted to become famous for God's glory. They wanted to be known. They wanted to be influencers for God's sake. And they kind of were getting caught up in that quest for popularity and influence. They wanted to be different than what they were. They were like the teenager you once were. They longed for respect. They longed for approval by others, right? They wanted others to like them and to value them and to appreciate them and to listen to them. But in Corinth, kind of like today, they were being mocked. They were not respected, right? They were feeling separate from the people around them. They didn't like it. They wanted their stock to rise up. They wanted to be great. We know that feeling, right? And the reason why is because we live under this illusion that God needs greatness. We live under an illusion that God needs greatness. I even heard this about a church recently that was looking for a pastor, and it was said that their success or failure as a church hinged on finding the right preacher. We think that God needs greatness. In our church, we can think, well, what would happen without Chris preaching and leading? Our church would lose value. We need a great preacher and leader like him, and we're not getting rid of him, don't worry. But we all tend to think that God needs someone great, that he needs great men and great women in order to do great things. And the Corinthians felt just like this, and God speaks directly to it. God wants us to know how he works. This is what Paul's communicating. He wants you to know what God is looking for in people. He wants to tell you what you should value in yourself and esteem in others, right? So if you got your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is where we are. Let's just read the passage. Verse 26 to 31. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, in a nutshell, here is what you read. God works despite you, not because of you. God works despite you, not because of you. That's true for every single person in this room. That's true for every single child of God throughout all of time. Who you are, what you bring to the table, it doesn't really help God out. I know that may be a surprise to you, but the reality is, the first thing we see in the text is, nothing commends you to God. There's nothing that commends you to God. From God's perspective, Oprah, Obama, Bieber, Kardashian, Shackelford, Mueller, and Plesnik, right? There's nothing inherently attractive about any of them. God doesn't look at any of us and say, ooh, there's some good stuff in there. I can make use of that one. That's never true for him. He doesn't need their influence or our influence to do great things. It would be like my 2-year-old boy offering to help paint for Leonardo da Vinci, right? Like, what are you going to offer him? You can do nothing. It's the same thing. You just think about this. Our God spoke the world into being. He put nature on pause so that the sun would stand still for a whole day, right? He made men to walk into a furnace without getting burned, without even the hint of smoke. He's brought people back from the dead. His son Jesus displayed his power over death. And if any of those is true, just if one of them is true, and they're all true, I really don't think that he needs us, right? Like, if he can do those things without any human help, what do we have to offer him? He doesn't really need somebody influential or rich or powerful to lobby on his behalf or to be an influencer in government. That's what Paul wants us to realize right here. He wants you and I to have a right view of ourselves and our worth. There's two main exhortations in the whole passage, and the very first one right here is this. He says, consider your calling. Consider your calling. Reflect on who you were and who you are. Ponder it. Give thought to it. Paul's just saying, hey, remember who you were. There were not many wise among you. There were not many powerful. There were not many noble, which in our day would be kind of the rich. And he's saying, hey, there wasn't a lot of Rhodes Scholars here, right? There's not a lot in this group from the AP class. That's what he's saying. There's not a lot of jocks. There's not much varsity we're playing with here, right? There's not a lot of rich kids. We got the thrift store shoppers, not the anthropology group. Like, this is what he's describing in Corinth to them and to us. He just says, remember who you were. Consider your calling. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Here's who you were. You were foolish. You were despised. You were weak. And that those words, especially that word despised, but all the way through, it communicates basically that they were that way and they continue to be that way. You were despised and you'll continue to be despised. Maybe you remember how you felt in junior high. You're watching some of your kids go through it now. You felt awkward. Things were growing, but not at the right proportions, right? So you had the super tall, lanky, the short and chubby. Your voice was cracking. Your nose felt out of place. Like, just things didn't seem like they went and felt right. Kids picked on you. They gave you nicknames. I'm not saying that. But some days you just felt despised by everyone around you. That's not junior high. That is the world's view of Christians. Then and now. That's life for us, right? That Christians are foolish. Christians are ignorant. Christians are bigots. Christians are haters. Christians are uneducated. That's true just as much today as it was then. It'll probably be more true next year. And Paul doesn't offer the comfort that you would expect him to. He doesn't offer the comfort that we would want. We would expect him to say, God is making you into something better. God has a plan for your life. You were this, and now he's changing you, right? Because we were raised on Rocky, right? This is what we were raised on, and every sequel after it. You have the small-time fighter who's raised into a champion. He's converted, and he fights for it, and he wins. That's the storyline we expect for our lives. In a movie, you see the conversion from the ugly to the beautiful, right? From the weak to the strong. And so you have Rudy, the boy who's too small, who gets to play football for Notre Dame. You have Lord of the Rings, where this hobbit grows and is able to destroy the ring of power. You have Kung Fu Panda, right? Come on! A noodle shop employee becomes a martial arts master. Right, everything. Ant-Man, a convict, wins his daughter loves and becomes a superhero. In movies, you get changed for the better and the better and the better. In the Bible and in life, there's no promised conversion like that here. There's not a promised life is going to get better for you. It's not that everybody is a sleeper awaiting for their chance to rise up and to shine. The world may never awaken to your true beauty. Paul says many Christians have been despised and they will continue to be despised. Your lot's not going to get better. Because here's what happens. God chooses to do his work through people who are, from the human point of view, the most unpromising, unexpected candidates. He chooses to do it through people without much potential. That's me. That's you. Welcome to the club. Right? Paul says, consider your calling, and he just wants you to remember there was nothing in your life that commended you to God. There was nothing about who you were or even about who you will be that made God think, that's the man, that's the woman I want on my team. There was nothing like that. You were not called for what God knew of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's in your notes. You know this truth, but we don't apply it all the time. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? Due to nothing in you, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, right? Not due to what's in you, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God's word is so clear. Again and again, God saved you despite you, not because of you. God saved you despite you, not as a result of works, not as a result of who you are, but according to his power and his grace and his purpose. Even if you were smart or rich or powerful before you got saved, God saved you in spite of that, not because of that. There's nothing in you appealing to God. Even now, what makes you appealing to God is only Jesus Christ. When he looks at you, the thing that pleases him is not your station in life. It's not how you're doing that day. It's not anything you've done for him. It's not even your witnessing. It's not your sanctification. It is Jesus Christ. His righteousness in you. That's what's appealing to him. That's what's pleasing to him. That's what makes you acceptable to God. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. What God says, though, is he says, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1, right? Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. And he's saying something. He's saying that there were in Corinth a few wise people. There were a few powerful people who'd been saved. A few rich people he'd been saved. Before the Civil War, back in the days of Whitfield and Wesley, there was a rich lady called the Countess of Huntingdon, and she was a major supporter of George Whitfield as he did his evangelistic tours, of Charles and John Wesley as they worked and planted churches and wrote and visited churches. She actually founded and supported 64 small churches, so she's pretty well off. But she used to say, literally, she would say she was saved by an M. And she was talking about this passage because it says many and not any, right? The fact that God says there were not many powerful is much better than any, right? He does save some. He does save a few who are wise, a few who are noble. There's a few. God does sometimes save the cultural elite, the professional athletes, the movie stars, and the business tycoons. Not many, because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than what? A rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah. Most of the wise think that the cross is pure foolishness. Right? That's all of 1 Corinthians 1. They think that their questions have to be answered to their satisfaction. The strong think that they're powerful enough without God. They're content with what this life offers. The rich, they think they have no need for God because they have everything provided for them. They're used to that. But Revelation 3:17, just listen, it says, "You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." I don't know how you view yourself, but I know how God's word views you, right? Maybe you do consider yourself foolish, weak, miserable, wretched, but we're Americans and we live in Southern California. Chances are, most days, you probably think of yourself a bit more in the category of wise and powerful and noble and mighty and somehow influential. Regardless of if that's true or not, that's how we think of ourselves. And what God says is no matter how you think of yourself and no matter whether that's true actually or not, whatever your position, whatever your intellect, God shows you despite who you are. Despite who you are, and for a particular purpose. Verse 27, what's the purpose? He chose the foolish to shame the wise. What's the purpose in verse 27? He chose the weak to shame the strong. Verse 28, he chose those who are nothing to nullify those who are something. He particularly chose the unlovely, unlikable people like me and you, so that, second, no one can boast before God. He chose us so that nobody could boast. There's no boasting before God. Right? Sometimes when God starts to work in our lives, we start to think of ourselves as actually wonderful. We start to think of ourselves with the wrong filter on our life. I can remember laying on a couch 2 years into being a Christian, reflecting on all that God had done in my life and thinking, I feel so changed. I don't know what's left to grow. Like, I am so happy. Pride. Okay, so we can forget that the things that God has changed in us is only because of Jesus at work in us. The things that have changed in us is only because of God's work in us, not because of our work in us. We get full of ourselves and proud because we're not as wicked as we could be, right? It's never because we did as much as we could, but it's because we're not as wicked as we could be. We get full. We get defensive when other people attack us. Why? Because we have a wrong view of ourselves, right? We get defensive when we're called foolish. But the truth is, when God looks down to pick his team, when he elected and predestined people for salvation, he chose and called you, there were no first round draft picks. Like there was nobody who was appealing to him, right? The fact that you have a blog says nothing. The fact that you have a job does not help him, right? Great, your shoes match. Good for you. Like that's about what you offer to him. Okay, there's nothing. God is not impressed with us. We impress can be impressed with ourselves. Sometimes we're impressed a little bit with other people. God's never impressed with us. He doesn't need us on his team. He chooses us because he loves us. And so God chooses a rich person and a bunch of poor people and sometimes a smart person and often a simple person. He chooses people who are young. He chooses people old. He chooses those who are black and white and brown, homeowners, renters, homeless. He chooses all kinds of people so that there would be no boasting in ourselves, but only boasting in God. He chooses all kinds of people. Verse 28, here's how he describes them. What does he say? He calls them the base things of the world and the despised. That's you and I he's describing here. The base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things, the people, that are not. That's us. We're described here in verse 28 as essentially the nothings, the have-nots, those who regard it as if they do not exist. That's you and me in God's eyes. We're nothing. We have nothing. We offer nothing. God chose you, the one who is not. Those without being, the nothings. Paul's time, who you were, was very important. This was like the greatest insult you could give to a Greek, to be called nothing, to lack being. It was the worst. Paul wants you to realize who you are before God. He wants you to know who you are before God. He wants you to know you are nothing. You're nothing. You offer nothing to God. There's nothing for God in you. But you see over and over in Scripture why he does this. Verse 27 and 28, he says it over and over. He's chose you to shut the mouth of the world. He chose you to shame the world. He chose you so that the world could only boast in him and not in you. That's why he chose you. He will use fools like me. He will use weak people like us. He will use the low and despised to shame others. Verse 28, there's the reason, so that no man may boast before God. So that the world can't boast in us, and so that we can't boast in us, but all boasting then should go to God. The grammar, in fact, is written in such a way to state that there's no possibility of boasting. The wise man has nothing more to boast about than the fool. The rich person has nothing more to boast about than the poor. The socially amazing person has nothing more to boast about than the socially awkward person. No one can boast. It's incredible. So we see this, a simple, uneducated, untalented, barely articulate believer who's trusted in Christ as Savior he's immeasurably wiser than the most brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel, right? You've got smart guys. I mean, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Neil deGrasse Tyson. They're smart men, but they know nothing beyond their books and their experience and their minds. And God's word says that they can see nothing beyond this life and they should be considered as foolish. But the farmer in Kansas who only graduated from fifth grade and spends his days tilling fields, but he knows God's forgiveness and love and grace and life and hope, well, he knows eternity. He knows everything. He will put to shame those men, right? He can boast in God because he has seen his lavish love and his provision. You might sometimes stay silent about your faith because you feel like you don't have the answers. You might sit in a class and feel like your professor is mocking Christianity and just feel stupid. You may go to Balboa Park and wander through the museums and feel foolish for believing things that are so contrary to scientific thought. If you watch TV, you'll see yourself portrayed as a hater because maybe what you believe about what Scripture says about homosexuality. You may even find yourself in bankruptcy while atheists around you are getting richer and richer. But Christian, your salvation did not include a season pass to worldly success. That's not why he saved you. God is in control. Right? God has plans of which we don't know. He did not appoint us to cultural relevance. He didn't appoint us to decree that everyone who you talk to would repent. He never said that you had to understand everything that was going on in the world or have an answer for every person. He never promised you comfort or wealth or power. Instead, he made you appear foolish and weak and powerless for a reason. He wants you to understand who you are before him. He wants you to understand that you're nothing before him. He wants you to see how foolish it would be for you to boast in yourself. That you don't need to do that. Most of us want to brag. We want to boast about what we've done. We want others to respect and appreciate us. Sometimes we show it in weird ways, but we want others to see our marriage, our families, our school, our work, everything to esteem us. But a right view of yourself will shut down boasting like that. Isaiah 10:15 is in your notes. Isaiah asked this long before Corinth. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? 29:16, yes, similar question. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he didn't make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Right? Boasting in ourselves is more than foolishness. Boasting in ourselves, just to be honest, it is hated by God. We see this in Isaiah, because Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. When you boast in yourself, you are taking praise due to God and trying to put it to yourself. You're stealing his glory. God appointed you, who are nothing, so that all boasting would go to him and there would be no boasting in yourself. We might make much in this world about degrees and jobs and skills and possessions and beauty and friends and networking, and God needs none of it. None of it for his glory. He thinks nothing of it. What he loves is humility. Humility that points people towards him. Who was the greatest man who ever lived? I know you want to say Jesus because it's church. John, you know, according to God, the greatest man who ever lived was John the Baptist. Right? Well, he had no formal education. He had no training in a trade or profession. He had no money. He had no military rank. He had no political office. He had no social pedigree. He had no prestige. He didn't have a very impressive appearance. He couldn't talk great. But this is what Jesus says of him. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. The man fit none of the world's standards, but all of God's standards. We value the wrong things. We want to grow. We want to achieve. We want to have something to boast about. And it's not bad to pursue growth. It's not bad to achieve things. Those are good things. But the boasting should go towards God. Right? So maybe you need to reset your ambitions or your kids' ambitions in life. That their direction in life, your direction in life, should be pointed towards God more than anything else. Maybe the goal is not Ivy League. Maybe the goal is state school or JC or trade school. Right? The goal is not the best job you can get. Maybe they do need to work construction. What they ultimately need is to live a life focused and centered on God. And not their success and their comfort and ease. Their job, your job, is not the most important thing. Who you marry, who they marry, is not the most important thing. The most important thing is that their whole life is oriented towards God and his glory. Because what did John the Baptist say and do? What did he say? John 3:30. Talking about Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. This is the life statement of who Jesus says is the greatest man who ever lived on earth. He said, I need to decrease and Jesus needs to increase. More of Jesus, less of us. That's what we're to be about. And boasting in ourselves is the exact opposite of that. When you brag, when you tell others something great you did, when you long for the approval of others, when you're tempted to compare yourself with others, when you're looking at your friend count on Facebook, how many people liked your picture on Instagram, whenever you're thinking about these things, you got to remember, you're going to appear before God. You're going to stand before him. Your Facebook account, your Instagram account's not going to matter on that day. Where you graduated isn't going to matter. Who you married isn't going to matter. What will matter is how you lived for his glory. And who you boasted in. Why did God choose you? He chose you, the nothing, so that the great things he does, and seriously, he does great things through you, but so that they would be attributed to him and not to you. Right? That's the third thing we see. We can only boast in him. You can only boast in him. This is the conclusion of verses 30 and 31. This is the emphasis of God's entire action through this whole passage. Verses 26 to 28, over and over we see God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. And then you look at verse 30. What does he say here again? He says, but by his doing, we saw this, by his choosing, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, here's the reason, so that, just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the whole point of the passage. Here is why you were chosen. Here is why you were nothing. Here is why no one can boast. It's not that we should be silent. God didn't choose you to remain silent. He chose you so that you would talk a lot about the Lord and not ourselves. It's the most urgent command in the whole passage, actually, this command to boast in the Lord. And Paul's just emphasizing the only thing you have worth boasting about is God, right? If you compare yourself to others, there's always somebody better. What makes you valuable is not what you've done and what you will do. It's not what you know or what you will wear. What makes you valuable is that you know God and that he's at work through you. And so you got to push that praise to him. He's the one who makes you valuable. It's by his doing. He puts you in Christ. He gives you his son. You were a hater and rebel of him. You were in complete opposition to him. There was nothing in your life that inclined you to believe in God. And yet God in his grace chose you. And he softened your heart. You might have felt like you were choosing to believe at that time. We all feel that way. But the reality is everything in your life prior to that point was dead set against him. And he drew you to himself. He wouldn't let you go. Some of you kicked and fought. He wouldn't let you go. And he sent his son to die for you so that as you put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus becomes everything to you. Right? Like, what else is there? And somehow, after we've believed in Christ and after we've put our hope in him, we begin to sometimes get more infatuated with things in this world again. Right? To be caught up in what's going on around us. And Paul's just reminding us that it's by God's doing you're in Christ. That he's the one who's at the center of everything. That he's the one who does everything. And when he says that you're in Christ, he's talking about the closest possible connection. He's saying you're connected to Christ in a way that just it puts you one with the same being. And it carries that significance of being joined as part of the church as well. And he's just saying, look, in and of yourself, standing by yourself, you are nothing. Right? You're more sinful than you could ever understand. But in Christ, because of Christ, you're more loved. You're more valued than you would ever dare to hope or believe. It's the truth we're to soak in, to gloat about to others. Not that he chose us, but that God is rich in mercy and grace and kindness, and that he would even save us. Paul uses this little Greek word. It doesn't really show up in translations, but he says here, he wants you to see the wisdom that's found in Jesus. And you see it here in verse 31, right? He says, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And then those three words that follow are describing that wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. It says, in contrast to the self-righteousness, the lifestyle and entrapment that the world offers, Jesus provides to you his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption. Through his death on the cross and resurrection to life, he imparts his perfect life to us so that we have the righteousness before God. We have his righteousness before God so that when God looks at us, he sees us. We have his sanctification so that we're being progressively transformed more and more into the image of his son in our lifestyle, and which is visible throughout the church. Right? We have his redemption so that we have nothing to fear from death. That's crazy. That's crazy. When you die, you have nothing to fear as a child of God. You know what happens in a way that no one else does. You know where you will go. You know what you will become. You know what awaits you. there can be confidence that no one else knows. Why? Because Jesus took the wrath of God we deserved, right? He removed the sting of death, and he made us his children. This is the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to the world. We're given God's wisdom to replace our own. And so instead of cleverness and wisdom, according to the world, you have righteousness. Instead of influence, you have sanctification. Instead of nobility, you have redemption. And all of this is given so that you would boast in God. We tend to think of boasting as wrong, and here he's saying it's right. So listen, boasting is not wrong. Boasting, bragging, is not wrong unless it's about you. But if it points to God, it's the best, most perfect thing you could do. We're commanded to brag here. Now, we can brag in the wrong ways. We can make a big deal out of something really small. To use an old analogy, sometimes people look at things and they do the job of a microscope. They make something small really big. We do this about ourselves all the time. But when we're looking at God, we're using a telescope. We're making something huge that's a bit far off and hard to see become closer and more visible and tangible to us. We're making it more clear. And your boasting can never make God bigger or better than he really is. It can't. You're never gonna adequately describe God. But we're commanded to boast. This morning as I'm driving to church, I am behind a large extended Tahoe. Windows tint and all that. But sticking out of the four sides are Charger flags. Right? This is 8:10, 8:15 a.m. And they are heading to San Diego. They get on the freeway right in front of me and start driving to San Diego. And I can see in the back all the gear and the paraphernalia for the game that they're going to have out. My hunch, if I'd pulled up next to them, is they would actually be painted up and everything. I don't know. I can't confirm that. But I think that would have been true. The game starts at 1. Like, I don't know why you have to show up that early. Well, I have ideas. But this is my thinking. Christian, can you outdo the boasting of a Chargers fan? Surely you can. But so often we don't. I don't get that. Even for my own heart, I don't get that. How can a football player outdo us? How can, it's not even a football player, that would be better. How can a football fan outdo us, right? They know the stats, right? They know who's playing. They can identify guys based on their position. Okay, so I just say, maybe a quick test, did God start Elijah or Elisha, which came first? So, some of you know. It's kind of a shame, some fans outdoing you. We should be known for boasting in God more than anything else in all of life. When people see us, we should look like a raving Chargers lunatic, but not for Chargers, but for God. Just to be clear on that, okay? Could be entirely the wrong takeaway. Paul says this boasting is to be continual. It's to be ongoing. It's to be part of our life. That praise to God, boasting about God, is to be a part of who we are. It's why we exist. Christian, God saved you so you can make a great big deal about who God is. And really, so you can not make any kind of deal about who you are. That's why he saved you. 2 Peter 1:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, why did he choose you? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if I can help you reset how you think, you might have a great home. A great family. You may love your friends, your house, your clothes, but you have none of it because of you. You have none of it because of how great you are. You don't have it because you're particularly faithful to God. You don't have it because God is more pleased with you. You don't have it because you made wiser choices. You don't have it because of who you married. You are blessed despite who you are, not because of who you are. God gave you your spouse, your kids, your home, your job, your friends, your clothes, your stomach, your nose, everything you have, all so that you would boast in Him. I love our church. I love the elders and leaders of our church. I love Chris deeply. But we're not blessed personally because of the people who are here. We're blessed despite who's here. Because God, being rich in His mercy, is blessing our church. We don't need to boast about our music or our preaching or our pastors any more than we need to boast about our homes or our families or our kids or our cars. We do this one thing. We're to boast in God. Not in His gifts, not in His provision, but we're to tell others about what He has done. Not what we have done, not what I have done, not what you have done. This is the type of boasting that God loves. It's in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 in your notes. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6. He applies it. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So let your boast be in God alone. Let it be in God. I beg you, don't boast about yourself. Don't boast about our church. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare us to others, right? Let your boast be in God. The thing we rejoice in is not the size of our church, the stability of our church. The thing we love, that we rejoice in, is when we hear of lives being changed by God. When He's at work, we rejoice to tell others about what God is doing. How He's saving people, how He's transforming marriages, how He is causing men and women to forsake sins, how He leads parents to Christ through their kids, how He helps older saints pass into eternity with joy and anticipation. He enables young believers to stay pure for their marriage. He works through prison ministry and sees inmates transformed. And there's names behind all of those, but the names don't matter. What matters is that God is at work. We want to boast about God. Those are the things we want to be excited about, is the work of God, and to tell others about the work of God so that He is lifted up, not the people. Because God has chosen us for something far better than bragging about ourselves or about one another. He has chosen us to brag about Him. He chose you to brag about Him. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.